This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
This is Bill Campbell, grateful that you are with us this morning as we focus on the topic, Daring to Discern. We have Eric Barger with us, who has truly given his life and passion to this ministry. For 30 years, he's been traveling and speaking on the topic. He's written some 6 books, a lot of articles. He's got his own radio program called Take a Stand and a ministry with the same title. Eric, welcome.
Hey, Bill. Glad to be with you this morning.
Yes, we're so glad you're with us. And Eric, there are a lot of topics we can cover. Our time is pretty short here, but I want to start by asking you if you could say in a sentence or phrase, what is the greatest problem with the church today? How would you give an answer to that question?
Well, we do a lot of things, and we meet together, and we have fellowship, and we hear sermons, and we have plays, and we have all those things, but the bulk, and this is tragedy to speak of it, but the bulk of the people sitting in the pews, if they were asked to defend what they believe and be able to tell why they believe it concerning the Christian faith, many of them really wouldn't know what to say, would feel intimidated, might be more tending to fall in line with the political correctness of what the world would want to hear. And I think that's the tragedy, is that we have all these people on all these avenues to be able to reach people with the gospel, but we're not sure what the gospel is in many cases. Now, certainly there are a lot of Christians, a lot of people listening right now who do know what they believe and could defend it, at least to some extent, but I think there's a great lack in apologetics and being able to defend what we believe. And, you know, the word apologetics trips people up because they think you're sorry about something.
Yeah,
you know, I'm always asked, are you sorry about something? Is that why you're into apologetics? No, Jesus carried my sorrows. But apologetics is the Bible school term for the defense of the faith. And it's a word that comes from the Greek word apologia that we find 8 times in the New Testament. The most famous usage of it is 1 Peter 3:15. It says, be ready always to give an answer to every man of the hope that's within you. Mm-hmm. And so when people ask us why we believe what we believe, we're to be able to give them an answer, an apologetic, an apologia, if you will, as to why we believe what we believe. And so I don't think we all have to become theologians or have to dedicate 4 years of time to go to a Bible school or get a seminary degree to be able to do this, but each Christian should be able to give at least a defense for why we believe Jesus is God, why we believe in salvation by grace, why we believe in the virgin birth or the resurrection. These are the central doctrines of the faith that each one of us should have a handle on.
I'd be interested if listeners had an opinion, but, you know, what is the greatest tragedy in the church today? They might say, well, they're full of hypocrites. And many of the listeners who go to church might say, well, I don't think there is a tragedy. But I imagine, Eric, with all of your travels and speaking and the writing, that this whole issue of discernment is huge, isn't it? Christians have kind of lost the edge of discernment, I think, today.
Oh, you're right, and I know from our off-air discussions a little bit that our hearts are beating the same direction about this, so you're concerned as well. And I made mention that when people write us, a couple of the main questions we get are, where can I find a good church that still believes the Bible in my town? And, of course, I don't have the answer to that necessarily because I don't preach in every town across America. I travel a lot, but I certainly haven't seen every church or been in every community to know where the good churches are, because the name on the outside isn't always representative of what's being preached on the inside or believed on the inside. And so this is a day where each Christian needs to carry discernment with them wherever they go and understand what they believe, so that when something is being taught or something is being advocated, we'll be able to know whether that matches up to what the Scripture says. And it all comes back to that. And, you know, Bill, if I could even re-answer your first question, let me add this to it.
Okay.
Maybe the biggest tragedy is the position that Christians give the Bible in their life. And if we had the Bible in a high position of authority and priority in our lives, maybe a lot of this other stuff wouldn't be an issue. Maybe there wouldn't be issues about doctrinal issues, practices in the church, the issues around us in the world. There shouldn't be any discussion about issues like abortion and others, other things, the social issues. If we held the Bible in high esteem and believed that it was the final authority, these other things would, you know, they would not be controversial to us. And well, that comes back to us making that decision ourselves, that we're going to follow what God's Word says. And I've always been one to say, look, he didn't give us multiple choices here. This is not a pick-and-choose thing where we can cut and paste it together like we do with a file on a computer. It's either all or nothing. And I know it sounds dogmatic. I guess I am about this, but we either believe it all or we really don't believe it at all. And I believe that's the way the Lord has laid it out. And it is our guide and our roadmap for not only this life, but for eternity. So let's be careful to know what it says.
Eric, because you're involved in ministries of discernment and you're dealing with issues like the cults and the occult, the New Age and so forth, I think you've seen more than the average person what happens when we veer from the plain teaching of Scripture. We tend to think, well, there are all these gray areas, and I can fudge a little bit here and there, and my neighbor will be more comfortable if I kind of compromise here. And you've seen over the years what happens down the road when we give up on the plain teaching of Scripture. And I've seen that, too. It alarms me. I'll tell you that I personally, as a college student, fell into some of the cults. As a Christian, was seeking truth. And I saw the magnetism that draws people into these cults all over the country. And I began to learn through hardship how to discern through the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God, you know, came alive to me as never before as I saw how many people are deceived but don't realize it.
Well, you know, when it says Satan comes as an angel of light, that was the Apostle Paul speaking. That's how it happens. I mean, the devil does a knock on our door, so to speak, and reveal himself for what he is. It always looks appealing. There is a spiritual draw to it in many cases. And when you go back and examine and do a look at the history of the cults here in America, every single one of the cults that has started here in America, every one of them had their genesis or originality from the standard or Orthodox Christian church. I mean, it came out of the churches. The cult leaders were very charismatic. They claimed they had a truth that nobody else had. They were hearing from God in a way that no one else was. They had another testament or revelation of Jesus Christ. When you talk about Mormonism, for example, and you look at the cults and you begin to understand that that each one of them started in a way that if the church would have known what it believed and known the Bible and understood what the Bible said, then many of those people that have fallen prey to the cults and fallen in with them, maybe some of the leaders in the beginning of some of the cults, would never have given their time or certainly eventually given their eternity for those things if they just knew what they believed. So it's incumbent upon each Christian to know what we believe and then be able to simply present it to a lost and dying world. And let me add this, Bill. If we think that it's just for the pastor or the teacher or the Sunday school teacher or to whoever, somebody in a position of leadership to know what they believe, and it's not up to each of us in the pews, then we've missed it because it's up for all of us. Every one of us have a responsibility to dig in and find out what we believe. And I tell you what, when you do that, something happens inside you. You know this. If something happens, it revolutionizes you and your spirit when you can say, this is why I believe in the resurrection, or this is why I believe in the virgin birth. This is why I believe Christ is God in his deity. You know, so we dig into those things and find out what we believe in, and it does something to us that nothing else can do. The Word of God is a revolutionary force in our lives if we'll allow it to work in us.
Yes, yes. It's interesting as we look through the history of the church, we see issues of the cults, of false teaching. Gnosticism was a particularly strong cult that began to mix. It was a mix of Greek philosophy with Christian teaching, and that mixture was what weakened the church above all. Persecution, wasn't it? When pressure from the outside tends to build the church, it tends to strengthen our faith. But when the enemy comes within and we become confused and we lose faith in God, that can weaken and destroy the church. And so this is why I think the culture is so dangerous. As you say, they start with Christian teaching usually, especially all over America. There are these Christian-based cults that use the Bible as their teaching point, but it's not the Spirit of God. And people need discernment. What would you say, Eric, if you could summarize the test someone should have if they've got a college kid right now that's involved in a church they've not heard about and something doesn't feel right to the parent? How can they test? How can they know? Let's say someone's being invited to a neighbor's church and it doesn't seem right. How do they test it? How do they discern?
Well, just be aware that the terms we used to be able to define and we knew what we meant, such as evangelical, just for example, mm-hmm. we knew what that meant at one point, but that term has been hijacked now by those who claim to be evangelicals, but who have twisted the teachings of Scripture to say things that the Scripture doesn't say. Much of it ends up being environmentalism or social justice and all those kind of things. And so we see that that would classically be called the emergent church movement, an outgrowth of liberalism. And I would just say always put it up next to the light of Scripture, because the Scriptures will always lead us. And if you read the Scripture in context and understand what it believes, then when these other things come along, even if a Scripture is being attached to the teaching or a Scripture is being quoted next to the teaching, you'll know whether it's in context or out. And I just think this isn't a day to be paranoid. I'm not saying we should be paranoid or ultra picky or hyper about any of these things, but we need to be aware there are a lot of things being called Christian that really don't match the Scripture, don't harmonize with the complete teaching of the gospel. And I'm just grateful that we're not the first ones to face this, and I'm so grateful that the early church, the second and third centuries, I mean, really into the fourth century, was called the Age of the Apologist. Mm-hmm. And the reason it's called that is because God raised up men to defend the faith mightily. Some of them, many of them, gave their lives. Justin Martyr, for example, his last name wasn't Martyr. That's what happened to him, you know.
Right.
But there's several of those men that wrote eloquent defenses of faith. Otherwise, the church could have become something completely off-center. Arianism or Docetism, either of those things could have taken over. And if you've never heard of those things, folks, those were heresies in the early church that were extremes. They were claiming to be Christian, claiming to have the truth, but yet we had people who believed the Scriptures in context. And obviously, at that early point in time, they didn't have a printed Bible to walk around with to check out what the Apostle Paul had said a century before. It wasn't like that, but they did know what had been passed down orally from the teachers in the church, from the apostles on to those who they discipled, and to the next generation that was being discipled, and they knew what they believed. And they were able to stand in the midst of not only the different schisms and cultic ideas that were coming around the church and claiming to be acceptable to the church, or claiming that they could be acceptable, but they were facing the Romans. They were facing the persecution from the Jews. I mean, you think about the things that were going on. So thank God the early church knew what it believed, that it could stand in the face of all this opposition, these different cultic ideas. So they had the theological and the worldly ideas around them they were having to face, and they did it, and thank God they did, because that's why we're here today.
Yes, yes. I want to touch on what helped me as I was coming out of the maze of the cults, and that was, first of all, to realize that if there's any leader of a group who says, come out from the church, we are the only true church, that's not the spirit of Christ. There are Christians in churches all over the world. Churches are better than others. But if someone says they've got the true church, they're an apostle, they've got the ability above everyone else to, you know, to interpret Scripture, watch out. That's a religious pride spirit. We're told in 1 John several tests of the cults. One key is we're told that the anointing of the Spirit will teach us. We can hear from the Lord. We can use discernment. God lives within us to give us discernment. Another one is the doctrine test. We can see, as Eric was saying, whether things line up. Who is Jesus Christ to them? Fully God and fully human. If anything less, it's off track. Eric, there's so much that could be said, I'm sure. Before we go to another topic, though, as you think about the cults and your writings on the cults and this whole issue, do you have a word of encouragement to those who have siblings, children, friends who've gotten sucked into a cult and they're desperately praying for them? Do you have any word of encouragement?
Yeah, don't give up. I encourage people, I mean, if God can save me from where he saved me from, And if he can help to right the lives of so many others who have gotten lost inside the cults, if he can change you and I, Bill, he can change anybody. I was a rock musician, a record producer, recording engineer. I was a drug addict, an alcoholic. I was a New Ager before it was ever called New Age. Mm. If God can save me, he can save anybody. And I think of other friends. I've several friends have come out of major cults here in America, and who now, you know, they love the Lord, and they not only minister to people who are in the cults or trying to get them to realize what the scriptures say and come out of those groups, but they walk in the peace and the joy that they never had before. And so don't give up praying for anybody. You know, sometimes our kids and grandkids is so desperate to us. It's so painful to watch people that we love walk into things that that we believe are detrimental, but just hang in there. I think that's the biggest and best advice I can give. And whenever possible, lend a word of truth. Be able to interject the truths that might help to steer someone the right direction. And that also, of course, works into the idea that we should know, at least have an idea of the framework of a particular cult. If we have a friend or loved one that's in it, we ought to know something about it. Because to tell somebody today that something's of the devil, but not be able to tell them why, simply doesn't cut it. Whether we're having a discussion on a TV show to try to explain our points out in the world, or whether we're doing a one-on-one conversation with someone who's lost in occultic philosophy, let's make sure that we know what we're talking about, both about the scriptures and then to some extent about the false doctrine of some other group.
Yeah, it's so important. You mentioned before how words can change meaning, but maybe some listeners don't realize that even words like Jesus can refer to someone totally different than the Jesus they know. And we can discern. We can ask questions. We can learn about the particular group someone's in by reading broadly and figure out what they really believe and then help someone come out of the maze. You mentioned the New Age. Well, that title was unknown when you got into it. Now it's a little bit old, but it's still the New Age. Define for us the New Age, Eric.
Well, the New Age is any person, group, or denomination that, or maybe not denomination, but any person who would claim that there is a revelation that they're getting from the spirit realm, of course, that doesn't match up to what the scripture says. There's all kinds of different definitions for it. I guess humanism plus spiritualism would be one definition. Humanism plus spiritualism equals the New Age. And any system of belief that tells you to look inside of yourself for enlightenment or wisdom or power is generically the New Age movement. And look how close that is to biblical Christianity, because when I got saved in 1981, when Christ came into my heart at that very millisecond in time, he took up residence by the Holy Spirit inside me, but I didn't become him. And in the New Age movement, they claim that we're all divine or have a piece of a spark of divinity within us, and that we need to be enlightened through transcendental meditation or through yoga or through some sort of occult means or practices or by our own spiritual experiences. And they claim that you need to find use those methods to find this enlightenment within you. And that's so close. That's just Satan's counterfeit of the real truth. The truth is that when we receive Christ and surrender to him, then he does reside in us. We just don't become God in the process. The New Age ends up you being your own God, your own barometer for what is right and wrong. And they make up the rules as they go along. Everybody gets a say about what is truth, what is right, and what is wrong. That, tragically, is very much like the emergent church movement that we see claiming to be evangelical and now working inside of many once trustworthy Christian denominations. The whole idea that you kind of make up your own rules and things must change and we have to change the way we think and the way we've always done things because the postmodern generation will never accept Christianity the way that you and I may have. So we're watching a lot of likenesses of the New Age movement now working inside of churches I never once dreamed I'd ever have any doubt about. And that, of course, may be a whole program in itself.
You know, yeah, no. Now, you wouldn't say the emergent church is devoid of Christians. There are some real believers in there, but it's a movement that can easily get off track, and some people have gone off the edge. they've gone too far in their effort to make the church relevant, the gospel's become watered down and almost non-recognizable. Does that sound accurate to you?
Well, that's very accurate. You know, the original discussions where the emergent church sprang from was in the Young Leadership Network, and they were trying to examining why the 20-something and 30-something people had left church and not come back, and they were trying to figure out a way, how can we draw them back? How can we make ourselves more relevant for these people at this point in time? But when they begin to discuss forsaking and abandoning and even changing the doctrines of the faith, it's one thing to abandon something. It's another thing to claim you still believe it, but yet have perverted a teaching along the way.
Yeah.
They began to do that, and there's where the trouble is. I speak in a lot of different types of churches, Bill. I mean, it might be a liturgical church one week and a very lively, more charismatic style church the next week. And I've never let either of those things be something that stopped me from going to present what I present, because what I've got, I think, is good for the whole church, no matter which branch you might be in. But when somebody begins to mess around with our belief system and begins to pick off the central doctrines of the faith, claiming they're inconsequential or don't mean what they've always meant classically, there's where I got a problem. There's where I have to draw the line. And that's always been the way I've approached this. And hopefully it's been in such a way that people have their eyes open to understand this. This is one of the main things I speak about in conferences and churches across the country.
Yeah, I know, a hot topic, and I've seen it on your works. I've seen you some in a video, some of your talks, but as universalism. There's an interesting doctrine. First, unpack that for us. What does the word universalism mean?
Well, universalism is the idea that there are either multiple paths to God. That would be classical universalism, that either two, three, or all religions are a path to God. And that would be one definition. The second type of universalism, the one that I see more prevalent inside Christian circles, is that Christ died for our sins. He died for the sins of the whole world, and both those things are true. But they take it one step further to say that means that everybody, whether they have faith or not, whether they know it or not, is somehow now magically saved because the cross has taken place.
Mm-hmm.
That would be what's called reconciling universalism. That's the one that I see that has made more inroads into Christian circles than the idea that Buddhism or Hinduism could get us there.
Mm-hmm.
So that's basically the idea of universalism. Some people call it inclusionism. There's many different words that are used to describe the same thing. Universalism has a connotation a lot of people want to stay away from. But no, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There's only one way to be saved, and it's we don't get in just by osmosis, just for the fact that we live and breathe today. It's a choice we make to come to Christ. Of course, He draws us, but there's a decision that we make to say, "Yes, I'm going to follow Him." It's just not that we live through the world and say, "Well, I'm going to get in at the end." That God is loving and merciful, and I get in at the end, because that destroys the justice of God, and those two things work hand in hand. And we have a just God and loving God who works equally the same way. And a lot of people want to make Him into the God of love, and of course that works great with the liberalism that we see as that has masqueraded as Christianity for the last century and a half. But no, as much as He is a God of love, He loved us so much that He sent His Son, because He is a God of justice as well. And without His Son and His precious blood covering our sins, salvation is not attained.
Now, I want to just touch on a subject and then come back to universalism. When you talk about liberalism, classically, the idea, of course, is being liberal or generous. And the word love, of course, defines God Himself. So I trust, Eric, you're not condemning people for being loving. You're not against works of mercy and kindness, helping the poor. You're talking about the downside of an approach to the Bible in which part of it is embraced and the rest is thrust aside. In other words, let's care for the poor, but don't care about their spiritual needs, and let's forget the gospel or redefine it. That's what you're talking about when you say liberalism. Am I right?
Oh, you're exactly right. You put that very, very well, too. You know, when I say liberalism, we need to be liberal about the way we help people. We need to be liberal about presenting love and mercy to others. And we need to feed the hungry, clothe the naked. And we need to do home and foreign missions, all those things. But if we don't always remember that the salvation, the message of salvation is why Christ came. Yes, we can help people here on the earth for a certain amount of time. We can help people here during our lives together, but salvation is the key. Salvation is for eternity. So let's be careful while we're doing the good social works that we should do, that, mm-hmm. that we're commanded to do. Let's make sure that we always do present the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ came to save sinners, and he came to set us free. Just not for this life or the few years we have here on earth, but for all eternity, which, of course, we can't fathom the amount of time that is.
Okay, we're going to, listeners, take just a one-minute break. And when we come back, Eric, I'm going to let them be shocked as you answer this question. They may be thinking, this whole idea of universalism, everyone's saved, don't need Jesus anymore, it doesn't affect the church very much today. When we come back, I'm going to actually ask you to tell us what percentage of the church is impacted by this. So, listener, we'll be right back.
Have you ever wanted to read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Most Christians have, and you may even be among those who have attempted it. Yet only 10% of Christians have ever read the entire Bible. B90, or Bible in 90 Days, is a Bible reading program that can help you achieve this important goal for your life and for your spiritual development. By reading only 12 pages a day, you and your friends, your Bible study group, or even your entire church can read the Bible in 90 days. To find out more about B90, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com and click on B90, Bible in 90 Days. Read every word that God has spoken and shared with humanity. Check it out. That's B90 at scriptureawakening.com.
Welcome back. This is Bill Campbell. We're focusing on the topic, Daring to Discern. We have with us Eric Barger. He's with Take a Stand Ministries. He's spent 3 decades talking about the need for Christians to have discernment. He's written a lot of books. I encourage you to look at his website, ericbarger.com. Eric, do you want to add anything before we come to hear the answer to the question I just dropped?
No, Bill, that's great, brother. No, I appreciate that.
Okay. Okay, now, universalism. Eric's told us that there are some Christians out there who don't believe Jesus is the only way. Is this a small part, 5% of the church, Eric, or what?
Oh, I can only wish. I'd like to put myself out of business and go into some other sort of ministry, whatever God might have for me. But the reason he has myself and so many others going this direction, and the reason that I think your heart is to discuss these things, too, from our short friendship here together, I wish it wasn't so. But let me just give you some facts, and I think that these facts really speak for themselves. The U.S. Religious Landscape Survey, which is a huge poll, 35,000 Americans, mm-hmm. taken by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. Now, let's just set up here that 35,000 Americans, or 35,000 people being polled, whatever the result of this poll is, chances are the percentage of plus and minus is very small, because that's such a huge survey number, a huge cross-section.
Okay.
Let me just give you a few of the percentages here on some of the questions. 92% of Americans believe in God. 74% believe in life after death.
Okay, it sounded real good so far. Keep going.
Yeah, those sound fine. 70% believe that many religions can lead to eternal life.
Wow.
24% state that only their particular religion is the one true way. And, of course, that would include people of all kinds of different religious beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
68%, and by the way, this poll was taken in 2008 and published in June of that year in USA Today.
Okay.
68% with religious affiliations believe there's more than one way to interpret the teachings of their own religion. Well, we know there's lots of disagreement about different doctrinal ideas. 83% of mainline Protestants believe that there are multiple paths to eternal life. Did you catch that?
It's 83%.
83% of mainline Protestants believe that there are multiple paths to eternal life.
And so that's pretty much the number right there.
I don't have to tell you, Bill, how disturbing that is. And
yeah.
I know in our discussions and from the short time we've talked, both on air and off air, that's something that really concerns you.
Yeah, I know.
And the reason this is happening, can I just say, is because of a lack of foundational teaching by not just the pastors, but by the Sunday school curriculum and teachers. And, of course, it comes back to what's being taught in the seminaries and what's being emphasized in our Bible colleges. So 83% of mainline Protestants believe there are multiple paths to eternal life. And the one that really, when I'm out in conferences, that catches people, because you have people who are evangelical sitting there saying, well, I'm an evangelical. I believe the Bible. I don't have a problem. And then you give them this one. 57% of people that are evangelical church attendees, that's people who would claim to be sitting in an evangelical setting, believe there are other religions that can lead to eternal life.
Now, the average listener, I'm guessing over 83%, safely, would say, Eric, that sounds incredibly unloving. And why would any God who claims to be loving not bring people into his heaven? What do you say to that?
One of the toughest questions to explain, but we need to. Oh, we do. We come back to the foundational problem of mankind, and that is sin, the fall of mankind, the Garden of Eden. Now, you know, in liberalism, liberalized circles, and we've already discussed what that means, but in liberal theology, so this is all allegorical. There wasn't really an Adam and Eve. We were really evolved. We've been here, you know, millions of years, if not for more, billions. And, you know, so there's no big deal. This is just an allegory to talk about, you know, if we're just nice people, we'll be okay. Well, that's not at all what that story says, but that's what liberal theology gives us. No, there were two people named Adam and Eve. There was a fall. There was original sin was presented to them, and they bit the apple, so to speak. And from that point on, we're no longer under the mercy of God. We're under the justice of God. But by faith, mercy comes into our lives. By faith, through his grace, the forgiveness of sin is possible. That's the thing that people miss. Yes, God's a loving God. The Bible says that Jesus himself said that God is a God of love. But the teachings of the Lord also tell us, and the teachings of the Bible in context, that God is a God of justice.
Mm-hmm.
And because of sin, then Jesus went to a cross to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the big theological word for he took our sins on his back. He took our sins on his life. He poured out his blood for our sins in our place. And that's the redemption that we're offered. So I believe that a just God who would send his only son to be the sheep, the lamb for us, the one who would go and die for us, that shows that he is so much a God of love that he, of course, then had to satisfy the justice of the system that he put in place. God's not a God who can change. He's not a man who could lie, the Bible says. And so he's unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's laid out his own son on a cross for our sake. So that shows me the God of love that he is. Yes, there is justice for those who reject Jesus. And one reason why I've dedicated my life, and a lot of others have too throughout the centuries, to telling others about Jesus Christ is because he's the only answer. And I don't want to see people perish, just like I know that is the heart of God. He wishes none would perish, but all would come to repentance. Problem is, we don't get there by just our nice feelings. We get there by a surrender to Jesus, who went to the cross for us in our place.
Now, there are a lot of issues that spring out of the whole concept of Christ being the only way. One thing I like to say, Eric, to people is, if they say that sounds so exclusive, is I like to say the gospel is the most inclusive message in all the world, because it's our way to God regardless of how much we know, how good we are. It's simply coming through faith. It's that simple in what God has done for us. But if you go to any other religion, the teaching is you've got to do all these things, and you may not even make it a religion of works. And so it's the most inclusive message in all the world. It's for all people through all time, who anyone of any age can come with simple faith. There's nothing big required. God has paid the full price. And that's such good news, isn't it?
Well, it is. And it's not my my seminary degree that gets me into heaven. It's not my
exact
amount of knowledge of the Greek or Hebrew or of the Bible itself that gets me there. It's strictly and only, solely, totally what Christ did. Bill, every week, and I know that you understand this as a minister, and as you preach, you look out in the congregation, and you know there are people sitting there that they would tell you, if you were to ask them just the casual question, do you believe in God's grace? Do you believe in faith, salvation through grace alone, through faith? They would say yes, but in the back of their minds, because of our fallen Adamic nature, and I'm convinced that this particular thing I'm going to talk about is a product of the fall of mankind, we believe that somehow if we're just good enough, we can make it. And I say this so often, at least each week if I'm doing a series in the church, at one point I'll talk about the idea that many churches offer salvation based on your church membership. They offer salvation without really saying it like that, but they're offering you the whole package. If you're just a member, if you get baptized, if you're just a nice guy, you know, you're going to make it somehow. You know, the golden rule, they think that's all it takes, or that's what's intimated, that people walk away thinking, if I'm just okay, if I'm just a nice guy, I'm not Saddam Hussein, I'm not Osama bin Laden, I'm not Adolf Hitler, somehow I can make it. That's not the way it works. God doesn't grade on a curve. And he's offered salvation not based on our works, but on what Christ did for us. So it's not about us. It's about him.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't work to get saved or to become a Christian. We work because we're saved. And that, to me, is the vast difference between Christianity and virtually every other religion and every other cultic idea in the world. You look at the other major world religions, including the one that we came from, Judaism. Mm-hmm. And we were, remember, let's never forget, we have a Jewish Savior, and we're grafted into them. I'm a strong supporter, you know, of the Jews and of Israel. But the point is, it isn't my works that saved me. In Jewish tradition, it's the 613 laws of the Old Testament, keeping them perfectly. And of course, the psalmist cried out to God and said, "I can't do it. It's too much for me. I come by faith alone." And God accepted him. You know, so it's we even see in the Old Testament, we see the glimpses of the grace and mercy and the salvation that is not by our works. And certainly, you look at the other world religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam, all of them are exclusively about works, about how good I can be. And it's not about salvation by grace. It's not about faith. It's not about God's mercy. It's about how many good works you can do. You look at the cults the same way. I mean, I can start naming the cults and talking about the works that they have to do. You think of the Mormon missionaries on their bicycles, the Jehovah's Witnesses on the street corner with the Awakened Watchtower magazines. Just two examples of two of the cults that we are, most of us, familiar with here in America. It's all about works and not about grace. And that's the vast difference between Christianity and all the other religions, that we have a Savior who died for us. And instead of us doing something to get to God, God provided the way that we could get to him through grace and mercy through his Son.
And discernment, I think, is all about having a sense of wisdom to adopt God's priorities. And so if you're listening right now and you've heard words like the emergent church and you say, well, I'm not so sure that's off base, and taking a mythological approach in Genesis, and you say, well, I think it is mythological. Well, let me say this to you. If you look at the whole of Scripture, as Eric's been talking, it should be obvious. There are certain things that when you stack them up in the Bible, you just can't get around. The whole of the Bible is a message about God's redemption through the gift of his Son. The calendars of the world are based around Christ coming, his life, death, and resurrection. This is the message. And when you give it up to universalism, you've basically given up one of the most core values of Christendom through thousands of years of history. People have died for values of the Bible, but this is one of the core values. And we're hearing today that 83% of the church is all confused about it. And that's why this is important. Okay, so let's get into another topic, Eric, and this should be of interest to people. I know people who've gotten caught up in the occult. We used the word cult before, but what does the occult mean?
Bill, let me answer that in a minute. I've got to add one more thing to what you just said, which was so good. Just remember, folks, it's not charitable and loving to tell somebody that maybe they'll get it straightened out someday, and if they're just good enough, they get there. The most loving thing we can do, if we really care about the eternal souls of men, is to tell them the blunt truth that Jesus died for their sins and he is the only way. That's the loving thing to do. And yes. I think that's where a lot of people, they want to be loving and generous, and they don't want any disruption. They don't want any controversy. They don't want any confrontation. Well, the gospel is confrontational. It confronts the souls of men. It confronts the lifestyle. It confronts eternity. And if we really love people, we tell them the truth.
Amen.
Now, you ask... Yes, amen.
Yeah,
and you ask about the occult and the difference in the cults and the occult. The occult is basically the idea of the supernatural, the idea of getting power from a supernatural source. The world of the occult, it comes from the Latin word occultus, which means things hidden, things in darkness, things left unrevealed, the practices of sorcery and divination. And that would include everything from Satanism to the mystic practices of the New Age movement to the contemplative ideas of the emergent church. We have all those things that would come underneath the generic umbrella term occult. Now, I've written a 300-page book on this, Entertaining Spirits Unaware, The End Time Occult Invasion. Yeah. Folks can find that on my website. There are several chapters of that book loaded to our website, free of charge for people to read. I've written about and from that book now for the last 10 years. We've done two major updates of the book and added, the last time we updated it, we added 33,000 words to it. So we're trying to keep that book updated and apropos so that people can understand how the occult is being made normal in our culture. And you look around, Bill, we're the first generation that we see right around us right now where the occult has become normal, that people are looking at it as if it's no big deal. And if listeners would doubt that's true, I challenge you to look at what the most popular TV shows are, what the most popular books are, the most popular motion pictures, and certainly the video games and what we see on the Internet. The occult has been made normal. And I think that speaks to where we are in time, by the way, because I believe that kind of desensitization has to take place at the end of the church age. If you read what the scriptures say, I think that Paul gives us great understanding of that. I have a message about the occult and Bible prophecy, because I believe that the Bible prophetically warns us about the world of the occult, and the Apostle Paul was very clearly warning about that. And when you begin to discover what some of the words that he was using mean, when you look at the original Greek words, you go, wow, that's exactly what he's talking about. There's no way around it. I was astounded myself, even after years of research on it, when I began to dig into what some of these words mean that Paul has used in his writing. So we see that happening around us, and to me, this is a telltale sign of where we are. Mm-hmm. And every Christian should be able to dialogue about that. And by the way, instead of supporting the world of the occult, instead of being entertained by it, buying the stuff for our kids, going and spending money on the movie tickets, maybe we might spend more time witnessing to people about the supernatural, because it's obvious that the world around us is hooked on the supernatural. The problem is they're not hooked on God. They're looking for spiritual experiences, but without the cost of repentance of sin. Of course, that kind of defines the New Age movement as well. Mm-hmm. And these things do kind of flow from one to the other, back and forth, when you talk about New Age and occult and emergent and contemplative. All these things kind of become one at the end, you know.
Well, confusion and darkness can lead us to the same dark place. Of course, some things are worse than others, and people hear the occult, they might think, oh, Satanism, Satan worship, I don't go there, it's so far from me. You say, white magic, oh, what's that? And then you start looking, as you said, at things on the television and modern movies, the things that are really selling, and people might become aware that they're being affected, but not see the dangers of it. What's the danger, Eric? If we're dabbling in this whole concept that there are spiritual powers out there that I can tap into.
You know, for the Christian, and I've made this point over and over, especially when it comes to stuff like the Harry Potter novels and some maybe the Twilight movies and novels. Mm-hmm. It isn't that everybody who read one of those books or watched one of those movies or became endeared to some of the movie stars involved or even the authors, it isn't that we're going to end up being an occultist ourselves. It's not that we may fall into the trap of wanting to practice the occult or become a werewolf like in the Twilight novels, but it's that we will see nothing wrong with these things.
It's what you said
before. That we won't be a standard that will stand against these things in the culture. That we would give our time, our mind, our money, our emotions, the minds of our children, our grandchildren, our families to these things without a thought. That's what disturbs me the most, is that we become impotent as far as standing against evil. And that's one of the jobs of the church, to stand against evil. Sure, to present Christ and Him crucified, to present the gospel and the doctrines of the faith, but to stand against evil. You read the scripture, the New Testament, you see that all of those things come into play as the well-rounded mission of the church.
So the word desensitized you brought up before is very good. It takes away our ability to discern, doesn't it? All the sharp edges of truth become dull, and we just kind of walk through life in a haze, not able to discern the good from the bad, and to help people come out of the maze and the confusion of this culture.
Yes.
And so what word do you have to someone who's listening and says, now, Eric, I'm a Christian, and I haven't had a lot of discernment. How do I get it back? Or maybe find something I've never had. What steps can I take?
Well, you know, to quote what the New Testament says, we live in a depraved generation, just like Lot did. And oftentimes I use Lot as the example. Here was Lot living in a very depraved place at a depraved point in time. And yes, my friends, I believe the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was a real place. And I believe exactly what the scripture says happened. And yet he was, the Apostle Peter calls him a righteous man. Lot was a righteous man. But he had become desensitized in that culture he lived in. I think it's time for us to resensitize ourselves. And I think of a George Barna survey that was taken a few years back. And Barna has been a pollster inside the church for many years. And Barna made the statement that the average Christian spends 7 times more time on being entertained than we do on Christian activity, which I would have to include prayer, worship, or a study of the Bible, witnessing as some of the things he's talking about by Christian activity. Just think, if we spent 7 times more time on Christian activity than we did on entertainment, we would hardly care about anything we're being entertained by, and we'd also be an absolutely overwhelming powerhouse for the gospel of Jesus Christ and a force for good here in the world if we spent more time on the things of God, the things that are eternal. So for the person who wants more discernment, I think it starts by saying, nothing is going to get in the way of me being who God called me to be, and understanding what that is from the pages of Scripture, from being a man of prayer, a woman of prayer, from being a person who's not afraid but is bold and yet loving in the way we witness, and being a worshiper. I think those are the 4 keys, and if you want more discernment, start with those 4 things and watch as discernment is the natural outgrowth of it.
Very, very helpful. What about Scripture itself? What have you found? Do Christians tend to know the Word today the way they used to in generations past? I don't know if you've done...
Go ahead.
Well, maybe, if nothing else, give us a sense of how we ought to focus on Scripture. I think the average person takes it lightly, if at all. How do we get into the meat? How do we take this Word into ourselves and begin living it? Do you have some tips for us?
You know, this comes back to what I said in the first half hour, that you asked me what I thought the biggest problem was. I think that's the question that you posed. And again, it's our the position that we give the Bible in our life, the place of priority that it has. And I think we have to begin to prioritize the Scripture as the most important thing. And, you know, something's happened in me. It happened to me many years ago, and it's it continues to re-happen over and over, that when I give extra time to the Word of God, it's amazing what happens in my life. It's amazing how it works in you. It is revolutionary. Romans 12 tells us that our minds renewed by the filling and the washing of the Word of God. And so it's amazing what will happen if we'll just do that. So maybe the most important thing we can do is prioritize our time and see where we're spending our time, because where we're spending our free time may really indicate to us who our God really is. And I'm speaking to myself and every minister out there as much as I am any layperson. Don't anybody think that I think I've got it all together and everybody else doesn't, because that's not what I'm saying. Because let me tell you, there's been more than one time that I've had in this 30 years of ministry that I've had to repent of making my ministry an idol. In other words, I spent so much time on the ministry that I lost track or lost focus, or just it was a background thing for who I was doing it for. And if I don't continue to bring Christ to the forefront every day in my life and recognize that the only way I can do what I'm doing, the only way that I can walk as a Christian, let alone as a minister, is to keep Christ first in my life. And when I keep that priority, it's amazing how many other things fall into place. So once again, I really do think it's a matter of where are our priorities and looking at how we spend our time. I think that's a big deal, Bill, and I hope people hear that.
It's really kind of simple when it comes down to it. If we want to discern truth from error, we need to learn the truth. There's the old adage. It's really a simple example, I suppose, or analogy if you want to learn what the counterfeits are, of course, and the money, dollar bills, and so forth. You've got to study the real thing. And a lot of us just need to recommit ourselves to spending time daily in the Word, just to reading, praying, meditating, and it can make a world of difference. Eric, we're just about at a close here, and I wonder if you could give a closing prayer asking God to help us all to develop discernment, which is so greatly needed in our day.
Sure, I'd be glad to, Bill. It's been my pleasure to be with you, and I do encourage folks to go to ericbarger.com to get more about not our, just our ministry, but it's a resource center about these many things we've talked about.
Thank you.
Father, I praise you and I thank you, Lord. Thanks for the time we've had together today. I pray that each of the listeners who have spent this time and who have given up this hour to listen, Lord, will have gained and benefited from it, been challenged by it. I pray, Father, we have answered questions to help those. There are so many people who are inquisitive of how to help their friends and their loved ones and how to pray and what to do. I pray each of us, Father, would, as I've just said, we would analyze the time we spend, where our time is being spent, and is it being spent on something that has eternal purpose and eternal value. We pray, Father, that we'll make the most of the opportunities we have here on earth, because as the Scripture says, the days are evil and they're getting darker. But Father, we know the light of Christ shines through us. Help us to be the light to the world, giving them the gospel, the truth that will set captives free. Make us effective while we have time here on the earth, Lord, and help us, Lord Jesus, to watch always for your coming. We praise you and thank you, Lord. Ask you to bless Bill and the ministry here in North Carolina, Lord, and each one of the listeners in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Eric. Thanks be to God, and thank you to the listeners. Have a great day.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.